We live in a society that continues having a changing view of the importance of parents. Maybe you've heard of the Pew Research Center before. They do surveys and studies of the opinions of Americans on different topics, often moral type topics. And so I'll read a little paragraph that goes along with these statistics. So if you're a numbers person or more of a word person, we'll try to cover both. The comments were that millennials and Generation Xers are less likely than older generations to say that a child needs a home with both a father and a mother present to grow up happily. Only a slim majority of millennials and Generation Xers say this, compared with three quarters of adults who are 65 years or older. We could spend a time or a series of classes to include some discussion on why that is, why an older generation believes that having two parents is essential or at least very important, why more recent generations view that as less important. Maybe the knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, yeah, that's just the problem with this next generation. But where did they learn that from? The millennials and the Generation Xers are those raised by the generation that initiated no-fault divorce. And what does no-fault divorce teach? That two parents aren't necessarily essential. There's some things more important than having a father and a mother. So I find it interesting that those 65 years or older who say, yeah, this is really important, that's the generation who introduced no-fault divorce. It seems they're having some buyer's remorse. And so that they are at fault, but of course every generation, and more importantly, every individual is responsible for their view. But this appears to be a trend continuing in a variety of other ways. So while this is the view of our culture, and we need to factor that in when we think about those who are influencing, instructing, designing, and writing the things that our children watch and read and view and think about, we need to be aware of that. That's not the focus of my lesson tonight. Tonight, I'm thinking mostly about parents who view their role as being important, who take it seriously. When I say a parent's love is not enough, I mean the love of a mother who is completely devoted. And no one is as devoted to their children than a mother is. She is uniquely giving to that child from day one, before anybody even knows there is a day one, from then to month number nine, and then whenever that day is, nobody is giving. Nobody has invested in the life of that child, on earth at least, like a mother. We typically expect, when someone is expecting, that things will go well. We know some of the potential problems, and we've heard some horror stories, but we live in a society where we're blessed that typically when there's going to be a birth, mom and baby are going to be well. But we do well to reflect on the fact that that has not necessarily been the norm or the rule always throughout human history. Every time a mother is willing to give birth to a child, she is risking her life, and that risk may be to a smaller degree today because of our blessings, medically speaking, but there still is a risk. No father risks his life in order to bring his child into this world, but mothers do. Mothers are devoted from the beginning. But beyond that, in Proverbs chapter 31, read with me verses 13 through 22. And as I read, of course, this is not a checklist for mothers. This is a description of a devoted mother in her time and her opportunities. But just think about the different areas that are covered of this mother's devotion. Proverbs 31, 13 through 22. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it from her prophets. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. It's worth noticing in verse 22 that here this mother does not just leave herself dilapidated and exhausted and having nothing. Even her own attire is of fine linen and purple. So she provides for the needs of her family, and that includes providing for herself. And so Proverbs 31 shows us her devotion extends beyond that 9-month trial and that most difficult and painful of days. It goes throughout the lifetime of her work. Then go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. If we had continued reading in Proverbs 31, we would see some reflection of the character that is described here briefly in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 5, here is a devoted mother, one who is discreet, chaste or pure, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So when a mother is self-controlled and pure, a keeper at home, good and obedient to her husband in the Lord, and when that is her conduct during the most formative years of her children, then there are memories and habits and priorities that are burned, that are written, that are recorded in the mind and into the life of that child, and that can never be erased, no matter what direction in life that child chooses to go. Whenever they think of mom, then her habits and her priorities and her words can never be forgotten. This is one of those things we don't get the choice to do in the way that God created us. These things described in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, how do they look? What we read in Proverbs 31 is how that looks in the day-to-day grind for a mother. How does that look today? How would Proverbs 31 read if it was written in the year 2021? I'm not going to try to reproduce that. But it means things like mothers showing their children that we value inward beauty far beyond the arrangements of hair and the outward adorning and costly clothing. It means by the way that we invest our time and our words and our money, we show where our emphasis is. It means avoiding the talk of discontent. Not content with myself. I'm not content with my things. I'm not content with others. That's what the devoted mother avoids. And whether a mother is given the opportunity for many years or a few years with her children, the point is that the mother of Proverbs 31, the kind of woman described in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, the woman who is strong in those areas, even her love is not enough. Because God designed for her love to be a part of the equation, not the answer to the equation. No mothers, your love is not enough. No fathers, your leadership is not enough. Her love and your leadership is needed. And our society continues to delve into that, and so it's interesting from time to time to maybe see a news report or this research study or something that shows the importance of fathers. You hear those things from time to time. Sometimes they compare. There are statistics about the health and the drug use and the sexual activity in youth of children who have a father present in the home and those who do not have a father present in the home. Of course, there can be exceptions to that. But my point is our society is studying to see, well, what are the general circumstances and conclusions? Our society continues to show values and the consequences of those values in different ways. And so it is a definite trend in our society that there are women who are choosing. They are intentionally excluding the father. They just want a child, and they don't want a husband. They don't want a father involved in that. That's their goal. So that's their values, and that's going to bear fruit. There are going to be consequences from that. And maybe you heard that the House of Representatives recently imposed a ban on gender words in the chamber, I guess, in their official discussions. Well, there's a reason behind that. That reflects values, and that's going to have consequences, however long that is practiced. So my point is that our society, whether positively or negatively, is pointing to the importance of a father's leadership. But, of course, we don't lean on them. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We don't lean on our society to understand that value. Maybe the most basic source for knowing the value of the father's leadership is the fact that when God chose to identify himself to us, how did he choose to do that? He chose to reveal himself as father, not only in describing his relationship with Jesus, but his relationship with us. I suppose if Jesus had never come to this earth, then the one we call Heavenly Father would not have been called Heavenly Father. I believe that's primarily for our benefit. And so the fact that God identifies himself that way shows, fathers, the importance of your leadership. But besides the character of God, look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. I'm not going to focus on an elder here. I want us to read the qualities and the traits and the characteristics as a description of the leadership of a father. So you can follow with me, beginning in verse 2. Fathers who seek to be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. That describes a kind of leadership, that describes the kind of leader that God is looking for. And as it says near the end of that, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the children of the church of God? That's stated negatively. But stated positively is someone who demonstrates this kind of leadership, they know how to rule their home. They know how to lead their home. And then they are prepared by knowledge and wisdom and experience then to lead the Lord's people. So what does this look like in our age? What does the leadership of a father in the year 2021 look like? What needs to be included? What needs to be excluded? That's, again, more than just a lesson or a series. That's a good Bible class discussion, a good over supper discussion when we're together from time to time. But it includes things like fathers who show their children, both their sons and their daughters, the value of work and the benefit of work, the value of serving others, the benefits of serving others. And how are children best going to learn that? It's by seeing fathers who do those things, and then by doing those things with their fathers. That's where they will learn and see, and with the dirt under their fingers, they'll come to understand the blessings that come from work. And this kind of leadership also means avoiding our society's overemphasis. Be sure you understand, I'm not trying to overstate this, but avoiding our society's overemphasis on play and fun and recreation and entertainment. There are people, they work so they can play. That's they punch the clock so they can unpunch the clock so they can go play, and then they play until they can't anymore. That's what their life revolves around. Do you observe that? I'm not saying it's wrong to have fun and recreation and such, but that's not the emphasis of what prepares someone to rule their home. And our society is shallow and empty because our society revolves around that in so many ways. I was looking a few minutes ago. I get Time Magazine just to see what are they saying, only because Starla finds it at a deep discount. I hate to give them even a few pennies. But what's going on out there. And the issue was the top 100 future influencers. And as I just quickly flipped through it, it had the name and a picture and a biography, but then it would just summarize what's their area. And I don't know what percentage, but a lot of them were singers and artists and fashion designers. That's the kind of people our society says is shaping and influencing our society. And so nothing wrong to buy some clothes that are considered fashionable most of the time, or listen to some music or some art or such, but maybe you see the point, the overemphasis on that in our society. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2 could be considered a condensed version of 1 Timothy 3. He just uses three words. He says that fathers exhort and comfort and charge. That's the Cliff Notes version. They exhort and comfort and charge. And so the importance of fathers who day after day, after week, after month, after year, exhort and comfort and instruct in a way that can be imitated but cannot be duplicated. Someone else can do those same things. But if someone who isn't the father does it, it doesn't have the same effect as the father who does it. And yet, as important as that is, God gave fathers a unique role, but fathers, your leadership, it's not enough. That's part of what Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9 teaches, that two are better than one. You can have the most devoted mother, but if it's a father strong in his leadership, but they aren't together, that isn't enough. That is not at least the rule. It's been done, but it's never been done the same, has it? And so the devotion of a mother who doesn't have a husband, a father with her, or maybe he's there, but he's not really there. Or the father who doesn't have the wife, who doesn't have the mother, or she's there, but she's not there. There's just a guarantee that there will be additional challenges. Think just briefly of a few examples of that. Think about Naomi. What happened when her husband died, and then she had two sons, and here she is in Moab, not even in her hometown, and with her family and with her people. Think about Lot. Now, what happened when his wife looked back? Who was he left with? Two daughters. Shortly thereafter, they schemed to impregnate themselves by him. And then he's got two grandsons and two daughters. I don't envy Lot. Hosea, I don't study him often, but studied some from Hosea recently, he came to mind. Remember that he had children and his wife was there, but she was unfaithful. He had to go find her and bring her back. Hosea had a full-time job as a prophet and as a father and as a husband. And then I thought about Mordecai. We read that he raised Esther. We don't read anything about a wife. Doesn't mean he didn't have one, but just weighing the possibilities of Mordecai raising Esther without the help of a wife. It can be done, but it isn't better. Two is better than one. Of course, that doesn't exclude extended family. They help in challenges. They sweeten our joys. And we can have friends and we can have brethren. My family has certainly been blessed by the help that you have given to us in the absence of our family here. But so not negating or not neglecting the help and the influence of those, but when it comes to the family, and we're talking about the role of parents, and look at Matthew chapter 19. Among the changing views of our society is the idea that, well, one dad or two dads, one mom or two moms, one parent or two parents or three parents. This is all cause for celebrating the diversity of America. I don't have a Pew research for that, and unfortunately I don't have to, I think, to convince you of that. that our society just considers everything to be worth celebrating. And so let's just be reminded of the simple words of the Savior, Matthew 19:4-6. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" When Jesus taught that two are better than one, Jesus was teaching one man and one woman for life. And then there's more detail, of course, that follows. And so that's the plan. That should be the rule. There will be exceptions. But consider the circumstances when a child grows up, again, in that, especially those most formative and impressionable of years, seeing a devoted wife and a devoted mother, and that child grows up seeing a father who takes seriously his role in leading, then two really are better than one, because that's the greatest gift, or among the greatest gifts, that you can give your children. And so don't fret and worry about the big vacations and the big holiday extravaganzas. The rarest in our society of gifts that you can give to your children is this, as much as it is in your control. Think about when children have this, they get to observe and hear about the things that they're going to do one day. They get to see in you the role that one day they likely will play. They get to see you do the kind of work that they're likely to do. And if it's not identical, the things that drive and motivate you in that work. They see your faith. They see your worship that you hope one day they will imitate. They see your conduct in the community. They see what you do, your conduct towards your neighbors. Because one day they're going to be in a community and they're going to be a neighbor. There's no way to put a price tag on the value of a child growing up and seeing that in their father and their mother. And they not only get to see the role that they may one day play, they also get to see the role that the other spouse plays. And so if your children are going to grow up and marry, they get to see not just in you, but then in your spouse, their role and their focus and their faith and their conduct in the community and in the neighborhood. And if they choose to marry, this helps them to start to narrow the focus of what they should be looking for. In this home, they see mistakes. They see mistakes that the parents make. But when they see people like this make mistakes, that's an opportunity to learn. Children are going to make mistakes. And when they have someone like this guiding them in their mistakes, there's no greater environment or opportunity. But how long will that environment last? There is no guarantee, there is no promise that a home that's composed of this will continue. There's no guarantee of the life of your spouse, of the health of your spouse, of the faith of your spouse. And that's not pleasant to consider, but Starla doesn't have any control over my faith. I don't have any control over her faith. And we all know people whose lives have changed in those ways. And so, in one way or another, when the two become one, if nothing else, by death, the time is likely to come that the one, or that one, becomes one. And on that day, whether you're the father or the mother, your love and your promises, you can't compensate for the presence of your spouse. And so, even in the best of environments, two are better than one, but that has its limitations. That can't be enough, can it? And so Solomon told us, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so three is better than two, but only if, in this context, Solomon isn't just talking about family even. What he says is much broader, but it's, of course, one of the more natural applications. Three is better than two, of course, when God is that third for the children. Now, the two are still important because who is it that God intended would be the ones to introduce children to love and to devotion and to leadership and to faith? Well, of course, God is not going to appear to children and introduce that. In God's plan, the mother does in her way and the father does in his way. But again, we're reminded that still, parents are limited in what they can do individually. Parents are limited in what they can do together, even in what might be viewed as the most ideal of circumstances. Your job is to teach your children that God loves them more than you love them. I don't think that's any news flash to any of you, but just think of it in those terms. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's nothing controversial to anybody here. You know God loves your children more than you do. But it's your job to teach them that and to convince them of that. How do we know that? There's not a verse that necessarily says it that way, but who can offer the most to your children? God can. Who gives to this point in your children's life? Who gives them the most? You give them a lot. God gives them more. So it goes without saying, but it needs to be said. God loves your children more than you do, but the challenge is they have to understand that. How do you teach them that someone they cannot see loves them more than the two people they can see and that they spend every day of their life with up till about 18? I'm going to read an extended section, Deuteronomy 6, read with me verses 4 through 24. I want to do this so that as I read, you can let your wheels turn. How were the Jews to be teaching and showing their children that God loved them? How were parents teaching the children that God loved their children more than they themselves, the parents, did? Think about what God is offering, what God is providing, and how that compares to what parents can offer and what parents can provide. And think about that from the people's perspective at that time, and then just make the application as I read. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 24. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and tempt you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. If a Jew made two columns, here's what God offers, here's what God provides to you, my son, my daughter, here's what I can offer you, here's what I can provide. It's not even close, just as we read this simple summary of their history. And so how were the Jews to teach their children that God loved them the most? It's the kindergarten, it's show and tell. You show them, and you tell them, and you show them, and you tell them. It's the repetition is a part of it. You tell them, and then you keep telling them, and you show them, and you keep showing them. And obviously the ways that Israel did that is different than the ways that we do that, but the principle is the same. In verse 20, what's going to cause a son or daughter to ask their father or their mother, what's the meaning of these commandments and testimonies and statutes? That's only going to happen if those children have seen and heard and seen and heard those things over and over and over and over again. Because if they hear it once, likely to go right past, right over their head. But when they're shown it and when they're told it, then eventually their curiosity, as we know God made children, curiosity is going to draw them in little by little. But the repetition, of course, has to go on from there, because repetition is important because children are changing. They're changing in their ability to even understand the words that we're using to tell them. They're changing in their ability to listen and to be attentive and to focus on what we're telling them. They're changing in their ability to do what we tell them to do. And so as that evolves over time in that beautiful process of development, as a parent you get to watch day by day, a beautiful mess sometimes, but you see that constant change. And so because they're changing, and because you're changing, that repetition is important. As parents, we're changing in the depth of our understanding, right? I hope you're not the same, whether you're a parent or not. Hopefully your understanding has changed from 1, 2, 5, 10 years ago. So you need the repetition as much as they do. The consistency of your practice is hopefully growing by that repetition. The depth of your love grows, and certainly as a parent, you get the recognition. You recognize there's this mirror over here following you around, or a tape recorder and an audio recorder every single day, everywhere you go, and that repetition is just as good for you. And so three is better than two, because our job as parents is to teach our children that God loves them the most. And then one other lesson in Matthew chapter 10. One other lesson that you have in our society about 18 years to get across to the best of your ability to your children, in addition to the fact that God loves them more than you do, is then to teach them to love God the most, to teach your children to love God more than they love you. Matthew 10, read with me verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Drop down to verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You have to teach your children to love God more than they love you. And that's a challenge again. Teach them to love someone they cannot see more than someone they can see and they have spent all of their life with. And to teach them to love God more than they love their friends, because that's the foundation of teaching them to love God more than they love their spouse and their children one day. And then in verse 38 and 39, to teach them to love God more than they love themselves. So how do you do that? How do you teach them to love one whom they cannot see more than all these people that they can see and that they know and they love and that they've spent their life with and who has spent their life upon them? How do you do that? Well, that's another lesson. But I just want you to ask the question, because when you're willing to ask that question, how do I teach them all of that? It's an acknowledgement that I need to teach them all that. Which is an acknowledgement, I need to teach them that, because if I just teach my children how much I love them, if I get them to understand the depths of my love for them, that's good. But it's not enough. What are they going to face in their future? None of us can answer that. Are they going to face a dramatic change in government and society, even that might restrict or affect the local church? Are they going to face the death of one or both of their parents, or grow up one day and confront the death of a spouse or the death of their children? Are they going to face poverty? Are they going to face prosperity? And by the way, which one is more dangerous? If you're not sure, go back to Deuteronomy 6 and read that again. But whichever they may face, whatever they face, your love is not sufficient to guide them through such things. And that's not a flaw in you. That's not your fault. It's God's design. God created fathers and mothers in such a way that the most devoted father, who has a most devoted mother, is not capable of providing enough. You might think about the Old Covenant. You know, it fulfilled a role and it had a purpose, but it was intentionally lacking in some ways, wasn't it? That was to prepare for the new covenant. And so likewise, parents fill a special role, but alone. Parents, we are not designed to be all that our children need. Parents are designed and parents are assigned to point their children to a life of loving God the most. And if you will direct your children to God, you will have done enough. So this lesson isn't about, well, you did your best, and you just shouldn't feel good about that because it's never enough. The point is, you can't do enough alone. If you direct your children to who God is and to everything that is associated with God and His love, if you do your best to convince them of that, then you have fulfilled the work, the responsibility that you accepted as a parent. Then you have done enough. Let that be your goal. And again, parent of the past, present, or future, hopes or regrets, or just someone who is influencing and helping those who are parents. But set our sights on the goal that God has set for us. And faith is the victory. As we sing this invitation song, whatever things are on your mind and on your heart, the song is intended then to bring the mirror back to ourselves and to remind us that we stand before God now and we will stand before God one day. You cannot teach what you do not know. If you're here tonight and your life has not taught the things that would direct anyone to God, then beginning to do that, it means beginning tonight to be a Christian. If you need to confess your faith and to be baptized into Christ, if you need to return in that commitment to Him, or if any way we can help you in devoting yourself to Him, tell us how as we stand and sing.